The following is a ministry of City Life Church in St. Paul, Minnesota. We hope you find this teaching encouraging and instructive. Perhaps you are currently a follower of Christ or are perplexed, skeptical, or even antagonistic to Christianity. Regardless, we would love to hear from you. Please contact us at info@citylifetc.org. Thank you for listening, and please contact us if we can be of service to you. Peace be with you.
Like you may actually sit for the reading of the Word of God. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Elizabeth. Advent is a season of hope as we celebrate the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to redeem and to renew us, and then by his Spirit working in us and through us to bring redemption and renewal to our families and our workplaces and our neighborhoods as we wait for his second coming, his second advent, at which time he will complete his great work of redemption and renewal in a glorious new creation, a new heaven and earth in which he will make all things new and all wrongs right. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have much to be hopeful about. this Advent season. But, as we all know, the holidays can also be a time of real bitterness and sadness for those who are suffering. If you are alone, you may find it especially painful to watch others celebrating with their families and their loved ones. If you have lost loved ones, you likely will feel their absence especially keenly at this time of the year when typically we gather with those whom we love. My wife's father and her younger brother both died 2 years apart during the week of Thanksgiving. As you can imagine, for her family, that time of year is tainted with sadness because of the absence of those beloved men. My first wife died on December 19th. I still remember how painful the celebration of Christmas was that year, only 6 days later. And to this day, me and my children still feel Liz's absence to a certain degree at this time of year in particular. If you're without work, if you're struggling financially, you may find your inability to enter fully into the gift giving, which is such a part of the American celebration of Christmas, to be almost shameful. And if you're just going through a rough patch with your spouse or with your children, or if you're suffering physical illness at this time of year, you may find the emotional and the physical fatigue of those things make it very difficult for you to wholeheartedly enter into this season and to feel much hope. And so the question that I want to ask this morning is simply this: what does biblical hope look like this Advent season if you are feeling bitter and sad because of suffering? And to answer that question, I want us to look at that story that took place long, long ago in the little town of Bethlehem. No, not that story. The story that took place in the little town of Bethlehem almost 1,100 years before that story. Even though, as we'll see in the weeks ahead, the two stories are very much connected. But I want us to look at the story of Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, in order to see what they have to teach us about what biblical hope looks like if you're feeling bitter and sad because of suffering. So first of all, as we look at the first chapter of the story of Ruth, let's look at what it has to teach us about bitter suffering. Right? One of the things that the book of Ruth reminds us of most clearly is that the people of God do suffer. And sometimes they suffer profoundly. That is certainly the experience of Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And in fact, the story begins with just about as much suffering as you could possibly pack into five verses of Scripture. So we notice, first of all, that the story takes place when the judges ruled. If you know anything about that period in Israel's history, you know that it was one of the worst periods in Israel's history. The book of Judges, which comes right before the book of Ruth, is literally filled with horrific stories of violent and horrible things that people were doing to one another. And the book concludes with this verse saying that all of that was happening because there was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then on top of the anarchy and the moral chaos that was that time in Israel's history, we read here at the beginning of Ruth's story that there was a famine in the land that forced Naomi and her husband Elimelech and their two sons to become sojourners in the neighboring country of Moab, where they had to go in search of food to survive. And even though in the ancient world most societies had laws that protected sojourners from actual physical harm, there's no doubt also the case that they were not looked upon with great respect or treated especially kindly as foreigners in the land. And so we're starting to think, wow, this is a really bad situation. And then the suffering kicks into high gear. We read in verse 3 that Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died. But at least she's left with two sons to comfort her. And then we read that her two sons took Moabite wives. And, well, of course, no Israelite mother is terribly thrilled about her sons marrying foreign women, but at least now she has the hope of grandchildren, right, to comfort her. But then we read that 10 years passed with no mention of children because there were none. And then the final blow of suffering comes in verse 5, where we read that Naomi's two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, died as well. And the introduction to the story concludes with the simple summary that the woman, Naomi, was left without her two sons and her husband. Naomi's suffering is bitter indeed. In fact, any ancient person reading this story would immediately recognize how hopeless her situation really is. In the male-dominated societies of the ancient world, women were completely dependent upon the men in their lives for their very survival. And we've just learned that Naomi has no men in her life to depend upon. She's old enough that almost certainly her father has passed away, so she cannot return to his house as a young widow might do. Her own husband has passed away, but she's old enough that she's past the age of childbearing, and in the ancient world, it would be foolish for any man to marry a woman who cannot give him children. And then to top it off, Naomi does not have any sons to comfort her or to provide for her in her old age. And so the portrait that we're actually given of Naomi is frankly of a lonely, old, childless widow living in a foreign land whose only prospect for the future is frankly poverty and eventually death. No wonder Naomi is often described as a female Job, right? In fact, just like Job, when his friends come to him in his suffering and his distress, and they find him sitting on that ash heap, and he's so transformed by his suffering that they don't even recognize him. So too, when Naomi returns to her hometown in Bethlehem, her friends no longer recognize her because of the toll that her emotional and her physical suffering has taken upon her body. And the situation is only slightly better for her daughters-in-law, because they are young enough that at least there's the possibility, you see, that in that ancient world they might still remarry and have children to provide for them. And so what we see here is that the narrator has masterfully painted an incredibly dark backdrop of suffering against which the story of Ruth will unfold. And at this point in the story, at the very beginning, I think the main questions that we're asking are two. First of all, how will these women respond to their bitter suffering? And secondly, and perhaps even more importantly, how will God respond to their bitter suffering? Has he completely abandoned them? Or is there yet still some hope that he might restore them and bring good out of their suffering after all? And that first question about the response of the women to their bitter suffering takes us back to the question that I began with, right? What does biblical hope look like this Advent season if you are experiencing, if you are feeling bitter and sad because of suffering? And what I want to suggest this morning is that Naomi and Ruth together show us what biblical hope looks like in the midst of bitterness and sadness this Advent season. Okay, so first of all, the first thing that we learn about biblical hope in the midst of bitterness from this story is that biblical hope actually involves expressing your bitterness and sadness. All right, now that's certainly something that we see Naomi doing throughout this story. In verse 9, we read that Naomi and her two daughters-in-law lifted up their voices and wept. And then in verse 13, Naomi says, "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And then again, in verse 20, when she comes to her home in Bethlehem, she says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Now, there are two things here that I think are especially striking about Naomi's expression of bitterness and sadness. And the first is that Naomi does not deny God's involvement in her suffering. I mean, that actually stands out pretty clearly in her words, doesn't it? In verse 13, she says, "The Lord, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And then in verse 20, she says, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me. And the Almighty has brought calamity upon me." And so what we see here is that, like Job and other Old Testament saints, Naomi believes that the Lord is absolutely sovereign over all of creation and over all that is happening within his creation. And so the Lord may or may not be directly responsible for our suffering, but if that's our view of God, then we must acknowledge that nothing happens in his creation apart from his permission, including our suffering, which means that ultimately it is the Lord whom we must deal with in our suffering. And it is the Lord to whom we must appeal for help in the midst of our suffering. What would be the alternative to believing that? The alternative would be to believe that there are certain things which happen in this world that are simply beyond the Lord's control. And if that is the case, then we are truly hopeless. Because if there are things that happen that are simply beyond the Lord's control, then what certainty do we have that the Lord will be able to help us and to bring good out of the things that we are suffering in this life? If things happen that are beyond the Lord's control, to whom will we turn for help, you see? And so what actually at first sight to us as we read this story might appear to be even unbelieving accusations made against the Lord actually turns out to be a profound expression of faith in the Lord and in his sovereignty over all things on the part of one who is suffering bitterly. Naomi does not deny the Lord's sovereignty nor his involvement in her suffering. The second thing that I think is really striking about Naomi's expression of bitterness and sadness is that she does not deny her own feelings about her suffering, right? The word that Naomi uses to describe her feelings is bitter. Verse 13, she says, "It is exceedingly bitter for me that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And then when she comes to Bethlehem, she actually tells her friends, "Don't call me Naomi any longer." Naomi is a Hebrew word that actually means pleasant or lovely. She says, "Instead, from now on, you should call me Mara," which is the Hebrew word for bitter. Her feelings of bitterness over her suffering are so great that they're threatening to redefine her own identity. But the question I want to ask now is, like, is it really okay to express those kinds of feelings if we have them, even to the Lord? As I was preparing this sermon, I was reading this book, which is otherwise a really good book on the story of Ruth. And then I came across this quote by the author. He says, Naomi cannot be excused from sinning with her tongue. God's people should exercise self-control in any circumstance and seek to honor him at all times and in all places. If self-control is part of the fruit of the Spirit, the Bible does not put limits on it so that God's people may blaspheme during the grimmest and most shattering moments. So this author sees Naomi's expressions of bitterness and sadness as sinful, blasphemous statements. Now, I have to say that there's maybe three reasons why I just can't get on board with that way of thinking about Naomi. The first is that in the book of Ruth itself, there is nothing to suggest that Naomi's suffering was either caused by her sins or that Naomi sinned in the way in which she responded to her suffering. In fact, as we're going to read through the book of Ruth, what we'll see if you read carefully is that Naomi is consistently portrayed as a true believer. She's portrayed as a daughter of Abraham who finds herself in incredibly difficult circumstances. And yes, she expresses her bitterness. She expresses the sadness and the sorrow of her heart on account of her suffering. She acknowledges that the Lord ultimately is accountable for that and must be involved in that because he is sovereign over all things. But Naomi also prays to the Lord. She also blesses other people in the name of the Lord. And she also praises the Lord for the steadfast love that he shows to her and to her family. And so Naomi is not, by the author of Ruth, being portrayed as someone who is sinning and blaspheming. She's being portrayed as a true believer in great distress. The second reason I can't get on board with that view of Naomi's expressions of grief and sadness is that her male counterpart, namely Job, is even more blunt in his open expressions of bitterness and sadness on account of his suffering. So, for example, in Job chapter 3, Job says, "I wish I had never been born. I wish on the day that my mother brought me forth, I had died." Right? And then in Job chapter 16, he actually says, "God has set me up like a target for his arrows. He slashes my kidneys with his sword and spills out the gall of my liver." This is the way Job speaks in his distress and his suffering. And Job's friends say, "Well, no, you can't talk that way. Obviously, you have committed some secret sin, which is the reason why God is punishing you." But at the end of the book of Job, to be certain, after Job has been reminded of God's greatness and his sovereignty and how we have no right to challenge him, at the end of the book of Job, though, nevertheless, the Lord says explicitly that it is Job and not his friends who have spoken rightly. And in the book of Psalms, we find numerous laments which teach us to pour out the feelings of our hearts in prayer to bring them fully to the Lord, particularly when we pray. And then the third reason I can't get on board with that view of Naomi is simply that I suspect that the criticism of those who openly express their feelings of bitterness and sadness, I suspect at the end of the day it has more to do with our own discomfort with suffering and sadness and the fear that we have that that might actually come upon us if we think and talk about it too much. Sooner or later, we are going to suffer. And we are going to feel bitterness, sadness in our hearts. Or we're going to sit with those who suffer and have these dark emotions. And what shall we do with them? Bottle them up? Put on a pious face? Pretend that this isn't happening within us at all? The Lord already knows our hearts. Nothing is hidden from him. The encouragement of the Bible is always to go to the Lord, to pour out our hearts, even our deepest and darkest feelings, to him. that we might make things right with our Creator. So this is the first thing we see, and I just want to say that this is actually part of the bigger biblical concept of lament, that an important aspect of lament, an important part of biblical hope in the midst of bitterness over suffering, is to express your heart, to express what is actually happening to you and what you are actually feeling. But expressing your bitterness and sadness alone is not biblical hope. Right? There's another very important part of lament. There's another very important part of biblical hope in the midst of suffering. And it's the part that Ruth models for us in the first chapter of her story. Namely, the first part is to express your bitterness and sadness, and the second is to entrust yourself to the Lord. Right? Now, at this point, I need to say that one of the things that frustrates me about our English translations of the Bible is that they consistently under-translate what all of the commentators agree is the most important word in the book of Ruth. The most important word in the book of Ruth, for understanding it, is the Hebrew word hesed. And it's translated in the book of Ruth rather innocuously as kindness. But everywhere else in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it's more appropriately translated as steadfast love. Right? And in her book on Ruth, Carolyn Custis James describes hesed this way. She says, hesed is a kind of costly and radical love that goes far above and beyond what anyone has the right to ask for or to expect. Hesed, steadfast love, is the kind of love that defines the way in which the Lord deals with his people who are in a covenant relationship with him. So if you remember that great story of Moses on Mount Sinai, where Moses is up on the top of the mountain talking with the Lord, and Moses says to the Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord says, not a great idea. If you see my face, if you see the fullness of my glory, it'll kill you because of the state in which you're in. But I tell you what, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll cover you up. It's all wonderfully mysterious what's happening here. And so God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, we're told, and the cloud of the Lord's glory descends and the Lord passes by. And what's most significant, of course, is what the Lord says about himself, what he proclaims from the cloud as he passes by. And these words from Exodus 34 become Israel's foundational confession of faith. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in hesed. Right? Steadfast love. And faithfulness, keeping hesed. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And so this concept of hesed, this concept of a love that it consists of a radical commitment to another that goes way above and beyond what anyone has a right to expect or ask for, that hesed, that kind of steadfast love defines how God deals with us in covenant with him. And here in the book of Ruth, a little bit later in the story, Boaz, who we're going to meet next week, he says in Ruth chapter 3, verse 10, that Ruth shows hesed, she shows steadfast love to Naomi in this passage here in chapter 1 when Ruth says in verse 16, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And Boaz says, this is a remarkable example of hesed, of steadfast love, that Ruth commits herself wholeheartedly and radically to Naomi. All right? In fact, I want to just call your attention to the contrast, the way the narrator sets up a brilliant contrast between the two daughters-in-law at this point in the story, between Orpah and Ruth. So after Naomi very powerfully makes it clear that there really is no future for either Orpah or Ruth in Israel, and that the smart thing for them to do is to go back to their homeland of Moab, right? Orpah eventually accepts what her mother says and kisses her goodbye and goes back to Moab. And it's important to notice she is not faulted for doing so in the story, right? She's not faulted because it's the sensible, calculated, smart thing to do. She's also obeying her mother-in-law. She should go back to Moab, where there she has some hope of being accepted by her own people and maybe meeting a man who will marry her and give her children. That's what Naomi is thinking. There's nothing sinful about Orpah's behavior. It's just not hesed, right? It's not steadfast love. It's not the kind of costly, radical love that reflects the way God deals with us. Hesed love is shown by Ruth, who throws in her lot with her mother-in-law, Naomi. In fact, these words are actually often quoted at marriages, right? I don't know why. They don't have anything to do with marriage. Well, actually, I do know why. Because the sentiment that they express of a commitment until death do we part is very appropriate for marriage, isn't it? Here's the main point I want you to get. This is probably the most important point I have to make this morning. Ruth's hesed toward Naomi, her steadfast love that she shows Naomi, is based on her hesed toward the Lord. All right? So we see in verse 16 that Ruth is not just committing herself radically to Naomi, she's committing herself radically to Naomi's God. Verse 16, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." So evidently, Ruth the Moabitess, whatever bitterness Naomi was experiencing, evidently she was still an effective witness for her daughter-in-law. Ruth learned of the Lord, the true God, from her mother-in-law, and has come to believe in him. And then notice remarkably in verse 17, this is the capper, that Ruth is definitely a believer in the true God and part of his covenant people. She takes an oath in the name of the Lord. She uses the personal name Yahweh that God gave to his people by which he might be known. She says, may Yahweh do so to me and more, if anything but death parts me from you. The reason that's significant is because in the ancient world, you always take an oath in the name of your God. Right? Ruth from Moab, she should be swearing in the name of Chemosh, the god of the Moabites. The fact that she's swearing in the name of Yahweh shows that she has come to believe in the true God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so what we see here is that Ruth shows chesed, she shows steadfast love, radical commitment to the Lord in the midst of her bitter suffering, because she believes that in time, the Lord will show chesed, steadfast love to her once again. And that's what being in covenant with God is all about. It's about trusting in his steadfast love in every situation in our life, because he has shown his steadfast love to us and his people in the past, and because we trust that whatever we're experiencing now, he will show his steadfast love to us again in the future. And so we see that Naomi and Ruth together show us what biblical hope looks like this Advent, if you're feeling bitter and sad because of suffering. First of all, it looks like expressing your feelings. The Psalms encourage us to go to the Lord and to pour out our heart to Him who knows all things. And then secondly, it looks like entrusting yourself to the Lord radically and completely. Trusting in His steadfast love that He will yet bring good out of the suffering that you are currently experiencing. This is what it meant for the people of Israel to have biblical hope as they waited for the first coming of the Messiah in the midst of their great suffering, the bitterness of all the suffering in their personal lives, the bitterness of the destruction of the temple and the very place of worship, the bitterness of the exile into the land of Babylon, and then domination by all of these foreign nations. Through all of that, what it meant to have biblical hope was to wait for God again to show His steadfast love, which He did in the sending of His Son. And this is what biblical hope looks like for us this Advent season as we wait for the coming again of the Lord Jesus to make all things new in the midst of our suffering, the personal suffering of our lives, the brokenness and the messiness of the world in which we live. Biblical hope means expressing the reality of our hearts to the Lord as we lament, and it means entrusting ourselves to the steadfast love of the Lord until He comes again to make all things new. Amen.
This has been a ministry of City Life Church in St. Paul, Minnesota. We hope you were encouraged by this teaching. Thank you for listening, and please contact us at info@citylifetc.org if we can be of service to you. Peace be with you.